You know, the joy of the Lord is to serve him, amen? And the good thing is we get to do that 51 weeks out of the year, but praise God for the opportunity to go for that 52nd week to somewhere else to go and do that. And so just as we come and as we think and pray about where God might send us next, again, like we said, Memphis this year, Guatemala this year, but where would God send us next? I'm not sure, but here's what I do know. He sent us here, amen? He sent us here, and as we come into this Easter season, I want to remind you of the challenge that I put before you, the Bless Every Home Challenge. At this point, we've had 33 people sign up to be a light to this community, all right? And I just want to encourage you, that's not over with yet. We're carrying that all the way through Easter. At this point, between those 33 people, over 1,000 homes in our community have been adopted to be prayed for, and 3 to 5 of those to be specifically reached out to. And I want to challenge everyone. If our goal was 75, and we may not get to 75, but I praise God for those 33, and I pray that another 33 more would join in with that. Yes, it's going to get you out of your comfort zone, but praise God, that's where he wants you. Would you step out onto the water to come meet Jesus, that you might share the good news of him in this Easter season? Of course, along with the Easter season, we have special things coming up. I'm so excited about the night of worship that is coming up. I appreciate the worship team as they put that together. But I also want to call your attention to Holy Week. Now, what is Holy Week? Holy Week is the week between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, where we take each night of the week in one sense. We won't be here every night, but we kind of follow the footsteps of Jesus throughout that week, that we might emphasize and focus in a little more spiritually into the Easter season. That way it's not just here and gone so quickly. And so we have some special things for us that week that I pray the entire congregation will come and be a part of. I like to call this a quiet revival. And I mean that. It is. It's more somber because of the content and the focus of the week there being Easter season and leading up to Christ's crucifixion. It's quiet, it's more somber, but at the same time, it's powerful. And so, of course, Sunday will be Palm Sunday. But then Monday night, I have a dear friend coming from Hopkinsville, Kentucky, one of the most powerful preachers that I know personally, Pastor Daryl Crawford, will come that night on Monday, Zealous Monday. And that night we will focus in on the day that Jesus cleansed the temple. And for us in the Easter season, one of the keys if we're gonna experience the fullness of Easter is that we gotta get right with God. We wanna get anything that's in there, anything that would hinder the Lord out of our temple, that we might serve the Lord and worship the Lord in fullness. We won't come together on Tuesday night. We won't come together on Wednesday night of that week, but we'll come back together on Thursday night. Thursday night during Holy Week is the night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And so that Thursday, we'll come together that week and celebrate Lord's Supper together. That will be the sermon that night, the Lord's Supper. It is a proclamation, so that'll be our gathering on Thursday. And then we'll come back the next night on Friday. Good Friday. And Pastor David and the worship team have a beautiful Good Friday service planned for us. And then, of course, Sunday morning, the Super Bowl of Christianity, right? Easter Sunday. Man, it's going to be glorious. I can't wait for that. But all that week is a preparation for us spiritually that day, that we might enjoy the fullness of Easter Sunday. So I pray, mark your calendar, plan to be here. If you have something on the calendar, cancel it. Cancel it so that you can be here with your brothers and sisters in the Easter season. Well, grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Joel chapter 3. Remember, to help you find the book of Joel, find the big book of Ezekiel. That one's easy to find in the Old Testament there, and then begin to turn to the right. Ezekiel is followed by Daniel. Daniel's followed by Hosea. And then after Hosea is the book of Joel. Today, guys, we're going to turn to the final chapter of Joel. We're going to wrap up this series that we've called A Time to Turn. We've walked through this prophetic book. As I've read over this third chapter, my mind could not help but think of the promises the Lord has given us in Isaiah 61, verse 1, 2, and 3. And this is a passage that you probably know very well because Jesus Christ quoted it at one point. He read it and said, "This is me." But my mind just keeps going here as I read Joel chapter 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." You see, my mind goes to that chapter as I read Joel chapter 3, because the book of Joel has plenty of bad news in it, right? The book of Joel has had full moments of defeat and captivity. There's been lots of mourning. There's been an abundance of ashes. But God here in the end of Joel, just like in Isaiah 61, is about to change all of that. He's bringing good news to overtake the bad news. He's bringing healing and joy to the brokenhearted. He's bringing victory and redemption and freedom. He's drying up all those tears and bringing gladness for those who mourn. He's trading beauty for ashes. Beloved, those are the promises that we see in Isaiah 61. And although it doesn't say it just that way in Joel 3, as I read Joel 3, I can't help but think of these promises, because in Joel 3, we are promised a glorious future that overshadows a devastating past. In fact, the title of this morning's message is simply "A Glorious Future." This glorious future was hinted at in Joel 2, but it's proclaimed in full here in Joel 3. And so I want to turn our attention to the Lord this morning. Here is today's takeaway I want you to grasp as we take on this text. And here it is: be amazed at and rejoice in the glorious future the Lord has ordained for his people. Be amazed and rejoice in the glorious future the Lord has ordained for his people. Look, just to summarize it, it's going to be good. It's going to be excellent. But before we dive into that glorious future, I think it's important for us to make sure that you and I understand who this glorious future is for. Now, in the takeaway, we said it's the future the Lord has ordained for his people, the Lord's people. But who is that? Well, we see that explicitly answered in Joel 3:16. Look at that with me. "But the Lord is a refuge to his people," it says there at the end of this verse, "a stronghold to the people of Israel." Now, Hebrew poetry is different from English poetry. We like to rhyme. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. That's the way we like to do poetry, but that's not how Hebrews did poetry. Instead of rhyming words, they kind of rhymed ideas. They kind of got ideas up next to one another in cascading lines. And so a lot of times you say, "I don't know what this word means," just wait till the next line. They're going to tell you what it means, because they're going to say the same thing in different words. And so when it says here that God, it says right there in verse 16, the Lord is a refuge to his people, they're going to turn around and say the same thing again, but different words. Different words. A stronghold to the people of Israel. So who are his people? Well, his people are Israel. His people is Israel. So this glorious future is promised to Israel. You see, Israel, through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is God's covenant people. But here, particularly in Joel, The Lord is focused in on the faithful remnant of Israel, presented by the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Joel 3, 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when it says, in those days and at that time, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord will be precursed by all the things that Pastor Paul talked about last week, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and all of these signs and wonders and all of these things that will precede the day of the Lord and that time. But it says in those days and at that time, what's he going to be doing? He's going to be restoring the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You see, the Lord had made his covenant with King David and had promised him in 2 Samuel 7:16. He said, and your house, that's King David's house, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so under that Davidic covenant, the kingdom of God in the nation of Israel was unified under David. And it remained so under David's son, Solomon. But under David's grandson, Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes, the Bible tells us, broke away from the house of David and made a northern kingdom properly called Israel, but often called Ephraim because that was the tribe from which the northern kingdom's first king came from, King Jeroboam. And the city of Samaria became their capital city, but scripture tells us that 2 tribes remained with the house of David under King Rehoboam, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And Jerusalem remained their capital. And so this southern kingdom was the kingdom that remained under God's favor. This was the kingdom under the house of David and under the covenant that God had made with David. And so this glorious future that we read here in Joel 3 is promised to those who were under the leadership of the house of David. So as I say that, this future that we're talking about, this glorious future, it sounds very ethnically Jewish, doesn't it? Very much so, right? And for those of us who aren't ethnically Jewish, you and I might be tempted to think that this future spoken of here in Joel is not really for us Gentiles. In fact, that's what our dispensational brothers and sisters would argue. Now, dispensationalism is an understanding of Scripture that puts forth the belief that God has 2 distinct covenant peoples, the people of Israel and the people of the church, the people of the old covenant and the people of the new covenant. And they would say that God paused this timeline with the Jewish people of Israel after the days of Jesus to focus on the salvation of the Gentile people through the church. But he will one day rapture the church out of the world and hit the play button again on his timeline with the people of Israel. But beloved, Scripture says something fuller than that. The glorious future is for Judah and Jerusalem, which represents what? You got to get this morning. This represents the house of David. It represents the house of David, the kingly lineage of David. And guess who currently sits on the throne of David? Well, the angel Gabriel tells us explicitly, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 33. Angel Gabriel came, it says, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name," what? Jesus, right? He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel, forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So beloved, who sits on the throne of David? King Jesus. Therefore, I want to say to you this morning, this glorious future spoken of here in Joel 3 is for every person, ethnic Jew and ethnic Gentile alike, who is under the kingship of Jesus. That's who this is for. As Pastor Paul preached last week, this glorious future is for all without distinction. There is no Jew or Gentile in the kingdom of God under King Jesus. They are all one, as we read last week, Joel 2, 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, all without distinction. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And then verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone, all without distinction, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, beloved, God does not have two peoples. He has one people united under King Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, there is no glorious future without him. But with him, you get all about what we're, you get everything we're about to read right here. In Joel chapter 3, this glorious future is for us too. We are the Lord's people, a part of his people under King Jesus. So again, today's takeaway: be amazed at and rejoice in the glorious future the Lord has ordained for us, his people. Well, what will this glorious future entail? Well, God, through prophet Joel, he gives us four brushstrokes, if you will, to paint the picture of this glorious future for us. First, we looked at the text here. The Lord will roar, declaring the glory and terror of his might wielded on behalf of his people. Look at verse 3:16 again. The Bible says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Now, when I hear the word roar, and when you hear that word, what animal do you think of? I think of a lion, right? I mean, dragons roar, but when you look at the Bible there, the dragon's more like connected to Satan. But when you think of a lion, the lions are connected to whom? They're connected to Jesus. I immediately think of a lion. Man, what a powerful roar that is. How many of you guys have ever heard in person a lion roar? Okay, not a lot of us, a few of us. I still remember being in the Cleveland Zoo. The Cleveland Zoo in Ohio is arguably the best zoo in America. It's where Jack Hanna has, like, that's his headquarters, okay? And there's this lion when you walk in, his job, it's almost like that movie Madagascar, right? Where the lion, like, he really takes pride in roaring. But when you walk into the Cleveland Zoo there, there's a place where this lion gets up on this pedestal, and his job is to roar. And he takes his job seriously. When he roars, I mean, it just shakes your body. What a powerful roar. Lions have the loudest call of all the big cats. I don't know much about sound technology and all that, but research tells us that a lion, when it roars, can reach 115 decibels. And you say, well, so what does that mean? Well, think about the last rock concert you went to. The last rock concert you went to was probably between 110 and 114 decibels. And a lion roars louder than that. It's almost equal to the sound of thunder. Just think back to the last thunderstorm that came through here. And I'm not talking about that thunderclap that you heard in the distance with a rumble. I'm talking about the one that was over your house and you thought you just died. You know what I'm saying? I mean, that's the kind of thunderclap that I'm talking about here. A lion's roar is so loud you can hear it from 5 miles away. That means if there was a lion hanging out at the Sakhalina Fire Department and roared, you could hear it right here. That's how far you can hear a lion from. And when you hear a lion roar, man, it invokes wonder. It invokes fear. Wonder at the immensity of that sound coming from that animal. And fear knowing that an animal that powerful is not to be messed with. It is a mighty creature. And if a lion's roar, y'all, is that awesome, then how much more powerful will the Lord's roar be? The Bible tells us here in Joel chapter 3 that when the Lord roars, both the heavens and the earth quake. No doubt a bolt of terror would shoot through your body. But for the Lord's people, that terror would turn to glory and joy when you realize where that sound came from and who made it. Because here's the deal. He ain't roaring at you. He's roaring for you. All that power and might is not coming at you. It's coming on your behalf. So for the people of God, that roars reason to rejoice. The rescuer is here. The defender is here. The refuge is here. The stronghold is here. And the enemy cannot touch us because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. All the omnipotence of God will be wielded and swung like the great paw of a lion on behalf of God's people against our enemies on the day of the Lord, on the day when the Lord returns. So, beloved, be amazed and rejoice. That's the first brushstroke that we see here, the picture that's being painted of this glorious future. But here's the second one. Second, the Lord will repay the pagans and their nations for attacking and oppressing his people. The Lord will repay. Look at verse 2. Joel 2, the Lord says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel. We see that same reference in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will set to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, when you hear that word, that name Jehoshaphat, some of you you may recall that was one of the kings of Judah. There was King Jehoshaphat, but that's not what the name here of this valley is referring to. You see, the word Jehoshaphat literally means Jehovah has judged. So this is the valley of the Lord's judgment. Later we read in verse 14, it says, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Just think about the courtroom there. The case has been argued. The prosecutor has made his case. The defense lawyer has made his case. And the judge and jury step away to determine what will the verdict and the sentencing be. That is the valley of Jehoshaphat. That is the valley of decision. The Lord will deliver his verdict, his decision upon the pagan people and their nations, upon the godless and the God-haters. And what's his case? What is the case against the pagans and their nations? Well, primarily the case is this, is that they have mistreated God's people. Look at verse 2 and 3 again. The end of verse 2, it says, they have scattered them, that's God's people, among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Skip down to verse 5 and 6. The Lord says to the nations, for you've taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Let me just ask you a question. What would be your reaction if somebody stole every dime that was in your bank account? I mean, would you be like, ah, it's all right, no worries? No, you would be furious. You'd be so angry, and rightly so. But let's take it up a notch here. What would be your reaction if somebody mistreated your family? I mean, it's one thing to mess with a man's wealth or a woman's wealth. It's another thing to mess with someone's family, to mistreat their family. What if somebody came and took your spouse away from you to China, and your son to Somalia, and your daughter to Colombia, scattering them out from you into the nations? What if somebody regarded your family's life as so invaluable that they rolled dice to see if they live and die, and to see if he gets them or if he gets them? What if somebody traded your son for a moment of fleeting pleasure with a prostitute? And what if somebody traded your daughter for a bottle of wine, flippantly, without any regard for the value of their lives? What would be your reaction? I mean, wouldn't you be furious? Righteously furious? Listen, anger itself is not sinful. Sinful anger is sinful. But righteous anger is holy, and the Lord is holy in his anger, right? You see, we are his people. We are his family. The Bible tells us that he loves us and his righteous anger burns against those who oppress us and persecute us. It's sort of like that line that actor Liam Neeson is famous for from the movie Taken. Y'all remember that movie Taken? For those of you that have seen it, Neeson plays this retired CIA agent whose daughter is kidnapped in Paris by a gang of Albanian human traffickers. And when Neeson finally gets to speak to his daughter's captors, he famously says these words. And I wish I had his accent to say it. He said, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money, but what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that make a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I'll not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you. And I will kill you. One of the greatest lines in movie history. But that captures the sentiment of the emotions a father has for his child. When they're mistreated, and what lengths a father will go to save his child. Beloved, all the ferocity of God's righteous wrath is aimed at those who mistreat and malign the people of God. All the power of heaven and its army will be deployed against them. The Lord tells us this in verse 9 and 10. He says, proclaim to the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Now, as you hear that, You might say, I thought the Bible said the opposite. I thought the Bible said that we're supposed to beat our swords into plowshares. But here the Lord says to beat your plowshares into swords. Well, you're right. You see, right here in the book of Joel, the Lord, in his righteous anger, reverses the promises and the prophecies in Isaiah and Micah. You see, it's in Isaiah 2:4 where God says this. He says, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And the Lord says almost the same thing in Micah 4:3. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes from strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And I want to say to you this morning, beloved, that day's coming. Those promises and those pictures are yes and amen, but here's the deal. The day of the Lord that we're talking about here in Joel 3 is not those days. What we're talking about here in Joel 3 in the day of the Lord is the day of war against the enemies of God and his people. And so God says, you better be ready. You better find every weapon that you have. You better even go so far as to take the plowshares from your field and turn them into swords. You better call out your mighty warriors. And let me tell you, they're not going to be enough. So you better call your weak warriors, the men who are wimps. You better call them and say, I'm a mighty warrior. Here we come. God says, come and stand in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Come stand in the valley of decision, because the Lord and his army are coming in all of their holy ferocity. You say, this doesn't sound like God is love. Beloved, God is love. And let me tell you this. God's fullness of love is reserved for those who are his. Look at what it says here. Look what it says here in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 4. I don't have this on the screens for you, but I want you to see this. Look at your copy of God's word. Joel 3, verse 4. God says to the nations, particularly the nation of Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, he says, what are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? In other words, what he's saying there is that you are not my people. In fact, you have attacked and killed and persecuted and oppressed my people. And he says, I'm coming with holy ferocity. And beloved, praise God, the pagans and their nations, they don't stand a chance. The Lord will crush them like a grape. Like a grape. In fact, that's exactly what he alludes to in Joel 3:13. He says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow. For their evil is great. As they gather in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, God will give them justice. And he will repay them for their wickedness. Even as the Lord says in Joel 3:19, look at 3:19. Egypt shall become a desolation. Edom, a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And then verse 21, I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Again, you say, that doesn't sound like love. But I promise you, on the day that you actually come to realize the oppression of the wicked around us and of the spiritual forces of darkness. Just like on those days in World War II, when the Axis powers of Germany and Japan and Italy, when they were forcing wicked ways on the people of the world, on the day when the Allied forces came through, what was there on that day? There was rejoicing because the Nazis had fallen. And beloved, on those days, on this day, there will be great rejoicing for God's people. We see it foreshadowed in Revelation 19, verse 1 through 5. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! For the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen. Hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Beloved, what a day of victory and joy that'll be when the Lord repays the pagans and their nations for attacking and oppressing his people. He is our avenger. That's the second brushstroke of the picture being painted here of our glorious future. Here's the third. The Lord will redeem and release his people from physical and spiritual bondage. The Lord will redeem and release his people from physical and spiritual bondage. The Lord alludes to this here in Joel 3:6. He said, you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. But beloved, God is coming to redeem us and to release us both physically and spiritually. Right now, somewhere in the world, somewhere in this world, God's people are suffering under the heavy hand of the wicked. It may be actual slavery even. And the Bible tells us that God's going to set them free and us free. But more importantly, right now, people in this world are caught in spiritual bondage. They are slaves to sin. And God will set them free. And what a day that'll be. You see, the benefits of redemption include this freedom, being set free. It includes eternal life. It includes forgiveness of sins. It includes the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. It includes freedom from the law's curse. It includes adoption to God's family, deliverance from sin's bondage, peace with God, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As one author wrote, he said, to be redeemed then is to be forgiven, holy, justified, freed, and reconciled. That is coming from God. As Romans 6, 16 through 19 says, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. God has set you free in Jesus Christ, and that day is coming. I think about the Apostle Paul there also in Romans 6, Romans 7, where he talks about the struggle, even though he's saved, the struggle that he has every day with sin. And he says, who will free me from this bondage? And what's the answer? The Lord will. The Lord will free us from that bondage. That's the third brushstroke of the picture being painted here of our glorious future. And here's the fourth and final one. The Lord will restore his people and rain down blessing on them forever. If you go back and look at the beginning of Joel here, it is death, destruction, and devastation. First from the locusts, and then from the drought, and then from the fire. And everything the people experienced, it was all roached and roasted. But look at Joel 3, 17 and 18. The Bible says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim." You see, all of this destruction and this bondage is the experience of the world until Jesus comes back on this glorious day. And in that day, he will vanquish his enemies and our enemies. And then what will he do? Well, he will usher in the eternal state. When Jesus returns, he brings with him heaven to earth. And in that moment, all things are made new. In fact, you can make a beeline from Joel 3, 17 and 18, straight to Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5. If you were to look at the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and 20, it's kind of like the first part of Joel chapter 3, where God is raining down wrath on the enemies of God and the people of God. But then we turn to Revelation 21 and 22. We see God ushering in and raining down restoration and blessing on his people forever. Listen, even where it talks about there in Joel 3:18, the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Notice what it says in Revelation 22, verse 1 through 5. Notice the reference to a river here. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, the Lord will restore his people and rain down blessing on them forever. And so I'll call you this morning at the end of Joel here to be amazed at and rejoice in this glorious future that God has ordained for us, his people. And so here's my final prayer this morning. May the Lord do all his holy will to bring about his greater glory and our greater good. Our heart's desires come quickly, Lord Jesus. But let me say this morning, if you are here and you have not yet turned from sin and trusted Jesus, I want to remind you the book of Joel. The name of this series is A Time to Turn. I want to encourage you this morning is your opportunity to turn from sin and to trust in Christ, that you may be ready on this day. Because the truth of the matter is, you're gonna meet the Lord. One way or the other, either you're gonna go to him or he's gonna come to you. One way or the other, you will stand before the Lord. Now is your opportunity to return to the Lord, to turn to the Lord. And I pray that you will.